We are in Exodus 16 and 17. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity that we now have to open your word and to look into it. And as we do that, I ask for your guidance and for your leading. Lord, may that just not be words on a page that we're seeing, but may we see what it is that you want us to learn. And more than that, we ask that you would apply these truths to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, you are our only hope. And so if you don't work in our lives, nothing can happen. We can't change. And so we ask for your work in us. In your name we pray. Amen. You've ever been around fishermen, especially people who go fishing a lot, you know they love to tell stories, right? And, the good storytellers aren't always the good fishermen. And as much as I like being fishing with someone who really fishes well, sometimes the stories are a whole lot more fun. And the interesting thing is when you start talking about the stories about the one that got away, it's many times you get to the point where you're hearing the story and you go, I'd have to actually see that one to believe it. And that really brings up a saying that we use. Seeing is... That's exactly right. Seeing is believing. We say it all the time. And what we mean by that is, if I see it, I will believe it. That's what we're saying. That's the statement that's being made. A great example of someone who did that in the New Testament was Thomas. The disciples said, hey, we saw Jesus. He rose from the dead. He said, no, not until I put my finger in the hole, put my hand in the side. I've got to see it or I will not believe it. That's what Thomas said. But is seeing always believing? Is seeing always believing? Or do you always believe everything you see? And there's some good things to think through there. Here, I mean, you've got Israel. They've seen amazing things. I mean, think of all the things they've seen in that last year that we've been studying. And yet, will the wonder of what they've seen actually be communicated into faith and trust in God? That's really the question. Will what they've seen and what they've experienced translate into behavior that's going to say, yes, God, I trust, I believe, I will follow you no matter what? And that's the question that we need to ask and the question we need to look at. God promised... Before he took them out of Egypt, he says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, I'm going to free you from slavery, and I will take you to the promised land. That was the promise. Implied in that promise, you're going to live through the process. You'll actually get from here to there. That's the promise. And yet, look at how many times we go back to what's going on with the Israelites. And so we're going to see that as we go through. They saw it. Unfortunately, many times, they didn't believe it. They saw it, but they didn't believe it. Let's go to chapter 16, verse 31. This is kind of the tail end of what we were studying last week, and this is kind of it's almost like a footnote, because some of it looks like it happened later, and it had to have happened later. But the people of Israel called the bread manna, which came from the word, what is it, or from the phrase, what is it? And that's the name that it got. And then the Lord told Moses, I want you to take an omer of it, which is about 2 quarts, we've kind of figured roughly. And I want you to keep it and set it aside so that in future generations they'll be able to see that. That's what it says in verse 32. This is what the Lord has commanded, take an omer of manna, keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread I gave you in the desert. And then place it before the ark of the Lord, or place it before the Lord to be kept it for generations to come. And of course, if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, we see that there it says that the ark contained the gold jar of the manna. So at some point, the ark hadn't been made yet, but at some point in Israel's history, that jar of manna was put into a gold jar, which was then stuck into the ark of the covenant. So they were supposed to take some, set it aside, and then look at what it says in verse 35. Because in verse 34, Moses and Aaron did what God told them to do. Then the Israelites ate manna for 40 years. For 40 years, every morning they got up, except on the Sabbath, for 6 days a week, they'd get up and they'd get the manna and they'd have something to eat. Now, when did it stop? Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. They'd crossed into the promised land and they were eating from the land. Unleavened bread, roasted grain, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. So for 40 years, they're traveling around, that there was nothing growing. There was nothing they could sustain all 2 million people with. 40 years are up. Boom. The man is done. Okay, I brought you here. The land is full. There are crops to be harvested. There are vineyards that have been planted. There are olives out there. So all you've got to do is come on in. And you need to dispossess the people of the land like I've told you to. So just kind of an application. And I think a good question for us to ask anytime we look at verses is, why are these verses here? Is it just content? Is it just kind of filler? Did Moses not have anything else to put here? Or is there a reason the Holy Spirit gave us this information? And as I was thinking about that, several things came up in my study. But verse 35 really hit me. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years. Now, last week I said I'm not a mathematician, and I'm not. But I went and did some research, okay? You're going to love this research. Okay, the first thing, 2 quarts of manna per person. That's where we start. Okay, 2 quarts of manna per person per day, half a gallon. It's powder, so it's not the same as liquid. But anyway, 32 dry quarts equals 1 bushel. All right, now, if my math is wrong, don't correct me right now, correct me later. But if I figured it out correctly, 1 bushel then feeds 16 people. Okay, 36 bushels equal 1 ton, 1 metric ton, which is bigger than the U.S. ton. So if I got it figured right, 1 ton will feed 576 people. All right? Now, roughly around 2 million people is going to take 3,472 tons of manna every single day. Every single day. Now that is amazing. I mean, think about that. That's not bucketfuls. That's tons of manna that every day. And by the way, God didn't work hard to do this. God just commanded it. God didn't get tired doing this. God didn't strain himself trying to make Israel have all of this manna. Every day God just commanded, and there it was. There it was. 40 years worth of 3,472 tons of manna. And I'll let you figure out what that actually works out to over that long period of time. My calculator doesn't go that big. Let me just say this. The numbers are staggering. Those are incredible numbers. When you think about 2 million people in the desert living, how were they going to do it? This is how they did it. Tons and tons and tons of manna, which they went out every day and collected enough for their own family so that they could eat. Now, when you think about a faithful dog, I was thinking about faithful. Faithful dog, well, if he sticks to his master and doesn't run off for 15 to 20 years, that's a faithful dog. A faithful spouse is someone who is faithful to you until God takes either you or them home. And that could be 40, 50, 60 years. God was faithful to 2 million people who whined and complained and many, many times just disobeyed blatantly for 40 years. For 40 years, faithfully, the manna was there. God never said, "That's it. You're going to go hungry for a week because you need to learn a lesson." Never happened. God just kept giving them faithfully, faithfully, faithfully what they needed to be able to live and to survive. And the whole point of that was for them to say, "Wow, isn't God incredible? Think of what we've got here. Think of what he's done here." And there's no indication that they ever really got to that point where they said, "Wow, this is amazing." Now, here I think is one of the reasons these verses are here. I think they're here. First of all, they're supposed to remember the manna. That's why they took the jar and they put it in the ark. God provided this every single day. 2 million people were fed day in, day out. Never, never missed a day. So they were supposed to remember God is faithful. Every day, the manna was there. And so in later years when they didn't have manna, they could maybe pull out that jar and say, "Hey, remember the manna? Remember the faithfulness of God for 40 years? God's still the same. He hasn't changed." And I think in that every day they would see the mercy of God being new every morning. They didn't get old manna, did they? They couldn't have yesterday's manna. The only time that happened was on the Sabbath when they prepared enough for the second day. But the rest of the time, every day the manna was new. Every day it was fresh. Every day they had to get new manna. And that's just a reminder, I think, every day God in His mercy is feeding us again. What an incredible God we've got. And centuries later, and if you go through and study the history of Israel, you see that, oh, you know, they were faithful for a while, and then they'd follow other gods, and God would discipline them. And the Judges especially is that way. Over and over and over, a nation would come in and discipline them and harshly treat them so they would turn back to God. And just over and over, all the way through their history. Finally, towards the end in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, God had been warning Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you guys, turn back to me. And finally, they just refused. And he was still faithful to his people because he had said, if you follow me, this is what will happen. If you don't, this is what will happen. And so I will bring about the exact things that I told you I was going to bring to you. And so Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. And the book of Lamentations is a series of funeral songs, really, that he wrote as he's perhaps maybe looking out over Jerusalem's smoking ruins. And having watched people be slaughtered and watched the horrible things that had happened. And look what it says in Lamentations 3:19. Remember my affliction and my wandering. And that probably the idea there is my homelessness. I'm wandering because there's no place to live. The wormwood and the gall are the bitterness of life. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. I grieve. I'm full of grief. And so Jeremiah is writing down from his own experience and from the experience of the people and the nation and Jerusalem in particular, the destruction has been horrendous. It's been awful. It's been devastating. And in the middle of that, in verse 21, he says, but this I call to mind. Now remember, it is God's judgment on their sin that has happened. God had said, if you sin, this is what will happen. And that's exactly what happened. After many, many warnings, God finally said, this is my judgment. But in the midst of all that that has happened and how awful things were, he said, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In other words, God is still faithful. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him. I love the way the New Living states it. It's kind of just a fresher way looking at it. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies begin fresh every morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. I will hope in Him. And see, that's the thing I love about Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived through the worst kind of situation you could possibly live through. And he's honest. He says, you know what, Lord, we deserve your judgment. We deserve your punishment. We did these things and you promised this, and this is what happened. And yet, even in the midst of that, he can see the mercy of God because he didn't totally destroy the nation. He punished them. He disciplined them, sent them into exile, but brought them back. And so Israel had been warned. They still disobeyed. God followed His promises and His punishment, His judgment. And all that happened. And Jeremiah is still able to say, in the midst of all this, you're still God. You're still faithful. You're still trustworthy. I love that. I will put my hope in you. You are the one. There is no hope apart from you. What is he saying? He's saying, God is enough. There's nothing on earth I desire more than you, Lord God. You are it. And that was the problem with Israel. They wanted all these other things instead of just God. When they focused on God and sought only after God, they didn't have these issues. And Jeremiah understood that, and he saw the punishment, and he says, God, you're still our only hope. You're all the answer that we need. And so whatever you're facing, whatever you're struggling through, I think one of the lessons we learn from this is that God is faithful. He never fails. His plan is always perfect, no matter what we're going through, no matter what the struggle may be. We can remember that His mercies are new every morning. They're fresh. Every morning He gives me the strength. Every morning He gives you the ability to wake up and go and do the things that He's calling you to do. And we are to remember that every day, God is enough. And we should maybe think through those verses or memorize those verses from Psalm 73. I desire nothing on earth but you. You are it, God. You're the one And you're the only one that really matters. And let's go on into chapter 17. We read these verses together a minute ago, so we won't read them as carefully, but we'll talk about them a little bit. So the first one, I love the fact that in verse 1, now we're talking about the nation of Israel. And it says that they set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place. And key word there is, as God commanded. Okay, so they're going from here to there and different places. And a question popped into my mind. How do you move 2 million people? You know, how do you get up and say, okay, today everybody pack up and we're moving? And how far do you get? You know, I mean, I know that they're kind of used to it. They've been doing it. And yet, this is a big job that they're doing. So anyway, they're traveling from place to place as the Lord directs. And let's go ahead and put that map up there, Jason, if you would. And they end up at Rephidim. Now, this is the traditional site. I know there's some people who think that perhaps it was on the other side in Midian, that's where all this takes place. It sure could have been. But as far as we know, this is probably where it is. The biggest point here isn't the location as much as what happens. Okay, it could have happened somewhere else, but what happens is this. Verse 2. They quarreled with Moses and they said, give us water to drink. And that whole word for quarreled there is a really strong word. It's not just to complain or whine. It's way beyond that. It is the whole idea of being contentious and bitter and quarrelsome. It's an intense anger and bitterness being directed at Moses. I mean, this is intense. They are not saying, hey, you know, let's go to God and let's pray and ask for some water. They're saying, give us water. And this is a shaking fist in Moses' face. Give us water. It's a demand. And then Moses says, why are you quarreling with me? Why are you fighting with me? It's as if they didn't realize that God was actually leading them and that's where God wanted them to be. That is where God wanted them to be. They knew that. They watched the cloud. They watched the pillar of fire every day. They knew exactly what was going on here. And yet they're saying, you know, you need to give us water. And Moses then says this, why do you put the Lord to the test? And that word test, Wiersbe puts it this way, to test God means to deliberately adopt a disobedient posture and dare him to do anything about it. It's as if they are shaking their fist at God and saying, all right, give us water or else. It's that kind of a heart attitude that's being there. So he says, why are you doing this? Why are you testing God? And verse 3 says, but the people were thirsty. There's no water. And so they grumbled. Now, this is a little softer word. This is the word we saw in the last chapter for murmur, complain, and whine. And their answer is, why did you bring us out here to kill us? Why did you bring us out here to kill us, our kids, and our cattle? Why did you do that? Why? And so there's this why question that's being, why did you do this? And I came across this quote, too, I really like. Asking why assumes that if God did explain his plans and purposes, we would understand everything perfectly and feel better. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking God why, as long as it's not with a clenched, demanding fist. God, I don't get this. I don't understand. Why are you doing this? He's never answered me yet when I ask those questions, but I don't think it's a problem asking them. However, if you're asking them and you're demanding that God do something in the asking, then I think you've got a problem. And that's the people of Israel. They've got hard hearts in this, and they're really, God is dealing with them because of that hard heart. And then look at what Moses does. Moses is amazing. Moses' response is what it should have been, right? Verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And so he gets before God and he says, God, what am I going to do? And it's interesting. He didn't argue with the people of Israel. He didn't try to explain to the people of Israel anything. He didn't try to tell them your hearts are all messed up, even though they were. He just goes straight to God. And he goes straight to God and he says, God, you know, these people are ready to kill me. And that's really how desperate the situation was. Now, When you're emotionally involved in something and there's the intense bitterness and demand and anger that's involved here, suddenly dumb ideas come to you, I guess, because I don't know how the people of Israel figured that killing Moses was going to help. But that's what they came up with. That was their solution. Well, we're going to stone Moses. Verse 5. I love God's response. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel and take your staff in your hand. And he says, you know, the one that you used when you did the thing at Nile. And I love the fact he gives us some very practical advice. Okay, get out of the crowd, move out in front of the people, and get out there with some of the witnesses, some of the elders as witnesses. And I look at verse 6. This is what God says. I will stand there before you. So somehow the cloud or the pillar of fire is right there with Moses. So here's Moses standing and he's facing the people and the cloud or the pillar is right there. So there is no mistake that God is right there with Moses when this happens. So God is there with Moses in some form that everybody understands God is there. And then he says, strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people will drink. So Moses did this and in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he does it. Boom, water comes pouring out. Go ahead and put this picture up there. I've never been to Israel or the Sinai Peninsula, but if this is in the Sinai, it's full of these kind of wadis and they're all kind of different sizes and shapes. And, people think they have identified where this is that they were, and this is not necessarily the picture. But you're thinking, okay, you got a couple million people, they're dying of thirst, and there's no water. It's not going to be a little bubbling brook that pops out that's going to be enough. But take a look at something like that, and imagine a raging flood pouring out of a rock and filling that so that they line both sides of this river as it starts to flow down. And that's a little bit better, the picture of the gushing water that came out. Enough that most of them could probably fall right on their faces and start to drink. And the cattle could start to drink. And that's why I have that picture. Just kind of get your mind. This is the kind of setting, something like this. Maybe not exactly like this, but similar. It's dry. There's nothing. And there's a couple million people lined up waiting. And there's God's presence. Moses strikes the rock and water just flows. That's incredible. That's absolutely amazing. And look at verse 7. And Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, think about what's happened in the 10 to 12 months since Moses first got to Egypt. The people of Israel have seen 10 plagues. They've watched God lead them with a cloud or a pillar of fire all the way across. They've watched the Red Sea open and slam back down on top of all the Egyptian army. They've watched the miraculous sweetening of a huge lake of water so that they could drink. They've watched quail just show up out of nowhere. They've watched manna every day, 3,000 tons of it every day, suddenly be there. And yet, out of the bitterness of their hearts, they're not believing God can take care of them. They're not trusting God. They're instead saying to Moses, you better give us water, Moses. You got to do something. The place is called Massah and Meribah because of the testing. Look at the map. So really, instead of Rephidim now, you could pull out your map and say, okay, this location is now called Massah and Meribah, testing and discontent. Now, I'm sure they didn't have maps, and I'm sure they didn't pull one out and name it that, but this location became known for this name, not any previous name. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because in the book of Psalms, in a number of different places, it talks about Massah and Meribah, and it talks about what happened there, and it talks about the attitude of the Jewish people. And many, many times it says, don't be like those people at Massah and Meribah who were angry and bitter towards God. Don't be like that. Matter of fact, look at Psalm 95, verse 7. And the psalmist is saying, today, if only you would obey. And then God speaks up and says, do not be stubborn like they were in Meribah, like they were in the day of Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors challenged my authority and tried my patience, even though they had seen my work. You get what's going on here? God is saying they saw it all. They witnessed my power. They witnessed my care for them. They witnessed my protection. And here in the middle of the desert, they say, nah, we don't believe God's going to do it. We don't trust him. And see, that's the problem when seeing is believing is the way supposedly you're supposed to live. Israel saw it, but they didn't believe it. They lived it, and they still didn't trust God. Instead of trusting him, they became angry. They became bitter. They became discontent, and they challenged God. That made me just kind of think a minute. Okay, this place, because of their hearts, was named Massa and Meribah. Imagine your heart as a map. Go ahead, Jace, put that up there. Are there places in our heart where we've tested God and we've challenged his authority, challenged his care, challenged whether or not he really will do what he says he will do? Are there places in our life where there's been bitterness and discontent, and where there's been an angry, belligerent demand that God's got to do something? And I looked at my own heart, and I can tell you a couple of places where that's exactly what I did. Not any time recently, thankfully, but I can look back, and God's graciously forgiven those things, and I'm thankful for that. But just like this place in the desert was known for their disobedience, when we behave, there's a place somewhere back in there, maybe it's right now, where in our lives or in our hearts, there's testing of God, and there's bitter discontent. And so the question is, in what way are we challenging God's authority? Disobedience challenges God when we disobey. Whenever we harden our hearts and refuse to confess something that we've done to God and then to the person, we're challenging God's authority. We're hardening our hearts. What about when we're stubborn and angry and bitter and we shake our fists and say, God, you better do it or else? And that's just that belligerent demand. And we do that many times when we compare ourselves to others and we can't figure out why we're not being blessed like they are. See, the proper response for Israel should have been something like this: to humbly bow and say, Lord God, we've seen what you can do. You're an incredible God. We've watched you do miracles that just blew our minds. We've seen that. We remember that you promised, oh God, to take us from here to there. And so, Lord, right now we are really thirsty. We're dying of thirst. And if you don't do something, we're sunk. And so, God, we cast ourselves on you. We're waiting on you. That's a difference in heart. Rather than saying to Moses, you better give us water, say, God, you can do this. You're our only hope. And so on the map of our hearts, let me back up a little bit. Look at what it says in Psalm 96 or 95. Because this is what the challenge is from the psalmist as well. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Creator, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep He owns. Today, if only you would obey him. And then it goes into that warning we just read a minute ago. Don't be like the folks back there in the desert. So on the map of our lives, it's time to say, okay, Lord, are there places that I'm testing and challenging and refusing to acknowledge you, challenging your authority, trying your patience? We need to ask God. Let him deal with us. Or maybe when you say, Lord, I am not content. I've been bitter and I've been very demanding. And Lord, I don't want to be that way. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Creator, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pastures, the sheep that he owns. Seeing is not always believing. Israel teaches us that. But if we choose to believe, even when things are hard, then we are truly trusting God. So we can say out of our bitterness and disappointment, okay, God, I got to see it to believe it. Or we can say, Lord God, I'm struggling and I'm hurting and I don't know how, but help Help my unbelief, Lord God, because I do want to trust. Help me, Lord. You're all that I need. Nothing else really matters. Lord God, help me to leave bitterness and help me to leave discontent and hardness of heart behind. I don't want to test you. I don't want to be angry and bitter. I don't want to be demanding. God, help me. I think from this section we can learn we don't have to be bitter or demanding. We don't have to test God, but we can bow in submission to Him. We can bow in worship of Him. And we can bow seeking God's strength and His help. And by the way, you can't get His help and strength without being in submission to Him. It's the only way that happens. So they get water, and they're all satisfied. They drink, and the animals drink, and there's water flowing. I'm assuming this water just keeps flowing and flowing. And verse 8, there's a change now. In the midst of everything being okay suddenly, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." And so this is a surprise. Go ahead and put the map up there, Jace. Amalekites are all descendants of Esau. They're a tribe that lived south of the Dead Sea. And they basically made, that's how they lived, was by raiding other people. And here they've got the Israelites traveling along, and they figure, hey, this is easy picking. And so they decide to raid them. And so that apparently they hit maybe the back end of the caravan, and they attack them because Moses says, okay, Josh, put some people together, and tomorrow you need to get out there and fight. So they don't have an army. They don't, you know, have to kind of scramble around and get this thing ready to go. Verse 10, so Joshua fights the Amalekites as Moses ordered him, and Moses goes up on the hill, and he takes the staff of God. Isn't it great the way he says it? He takes the staff of God in his hands and apparently lifts it up like this, or like this, in supplication, saying, Lord God, if you don't do something, we're in trouble. We don't have an army. We got Joshua and a bunch of people he picked overnight. And so as long as his arms are up in the air, Israel's doing great. When his arms got tired and they started to go down, they wasn't doing so good. And so what happens in verse 12, Moses' hands grew tired. They took a stone, put it under him, and Aaron and Hur stood, and they just basically got one on each arm, and they just held his arms up. And he just held his arms up the rest of the day. And it's one of those interesting things. We don't know why God did this, but I think perhaps the biggest reason was that God was saying to the people of Israel, I am your strength, and it's only as you are looking to me that you're going to have any kind of hope at all. And so as Moses is lifting his arms in supplication and saying, Lord God, you've got to work and do something, that I will work and do something. The minute you look away from me, the minute you start trying to do this in your own power and strength, it's not going to work. And so maybe it was an object lesson. People feel that perhaps maybe even the army could see Moses up there on the hill and they could see his arms upraised. That's speculation, we don't know. But the reality is that's how it worked. That's how God worked in this particular setting. Never did it that way again, but in this case, this is how he did it. And so victory came through three things. God's power, first and foremost. Secondly, Joshua's leadership. I mean, Joshua apparently had some kind of training. We don't know how much or what, but he apparently could at least pick up a sword and knew what to do with it. And he went out and grabbed a bunch of people and said, come on, we're going to go fight the Amalekites. And then Moses' intercession. Without Moses and Aaron and Hur doing their thing, Moses would be up there and not be able to hold his arm up, and the people of Israel would not have survived. They win the battle, and look at what it says in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it. Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So there's a whole bunch of things going on in these verses. First of all, the Lord's telling Moses, you got to write this down. I want a record of this. I want you to remember. I want Joshua to remember, which is already something prophetic. It means Joshua's going to play an important role down the road. It also is prophetic in the sense that God says, this is a nation that is going to be destroyed. Because of what they've done and because of what they believe or don't believe, in a sense. And so verse 15, then Moses builds an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner, which is the phrase Yahweh Nissi. And a banner was a flag that was flown, and it was the place where everybody would say, okay, this is where we rally to if we're in trouble, and this is who we're fighting for, and it's that kind of thing. So really, they were fighting for the Lord. The altar was the Lord's altar. And so it was their banner, their way of saying, we stand and fight for the Lord our God, period. That's it. It was a great statement that he made in putting up that particular altar. So the results of the battle were that they built an altar to God, and they called it, the Lord is our banner. This is who we stand for. This is who we fight for. This is who is fighting for us. And the second thing that happens is Amalek is placed under God's judgment, and they will eventually totally disappear. Now, why is that? Well, the book of Deuteronomy gives us the answer. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, this is at the end of the 40 years. This is jumping forward in time. Moses is giving the people last instructions before Joshua leads them into the promised land. Okay, so that's 40 years from right now. This is what's being said to them. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. Okay, so that's the key thing. They didn't have any kind of faith or reverence or trust in God, and they were descendants of Abraham too. Okay, they were Esau's descendants, but that's Jacob and Esau, and from there on down. And they had come up, and they'd snuck up behind the weak and those that couldn't keep up, and those were the ones they were trying to cut off. Look what it says in verse 19. When the Lord your God gives you rest, in other words, when you get into the promised land and it's settled and you're there and you're not fighting any more wars, when he gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. This is God's judgment. They behaved in a way that God said, that's it. And it wasn't just this one situation. It was the fact that they had turned away from God. A whole nation had said, no, we will have nothing to do with God, even though that was partially their heritage. And so God said, that's it. I'll be done with them. And this came about as a divine command. Saul started to do it, didn't finish it. David almost finished it. Hezekiah came along, and he actually did finish it. And some people think that even in the time of Esther, there were a few left at that time, and that Haman may have been an Amalekite, and then that, of course, wiped out the rest at that point. But there's some lessons there that are taught here, okay, to the nation of Israel. And I say it that way because I wonder if they learned them. And by the way, I wonder if we learn these lessons. First of all, God would provide food and water. God can feed you. God can give you what you need. Trust. Trust him. And the second thing, God can protect them. You saw the Egyptian army at the bottom of the sea. You saw the Amalekites totally wiped out. I will provide. I will protect. So there's a couple of lessons that were taught. Whether or not they actually took them in and learned from them, well, that's a whole other issue. But what do we take away from all this? For me, verse 7 was a real challenge. He called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? How many times do we say something like that? Where's God when you need him? God, are you listening? God, where are you? How many times, like in Psalm 95, do we challenge God's authority or his patience, even though we've seen the things that he's done in our lives and in the lives of others? Seeing is believing. Well, apparently not for Israel. They saw and they chose to harden their hearts and refused to trust God. And they kept complaining and said, the Lord, where's the Lord? He's not here. Are we like that? Do we ever act like Israel? I was really close to my dad. He was very encouraging and helping me in the ministry. And so when I got the call one time, and he said, Mark, I just want you to know the doctors said that that tumor is a fast-moving cancer. And we both had to just stop and say, okay, God, you know what you're doing. And we both had to stop and remember Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I preached Dad's funeral several years later. I had to remind myself, if God is for us, who can be against us? And maybe you've had a son or a daughter who's drifted away from the Lord and wandered down a path that's just not right. And you mourn for them. And you just have to keep praying and saying, God, you're for us. Who can be against us? Maybe you're in a job setting where you're working more hours, getting less money, less benefits. You pray and you'd love to be somewhere else, but there just isn't anywhere else. And you just have to say, Lord God, give me strength. If you're for me, who can be against me? Or maybe you're like a lot of us, you get to the end of the money before you get to the end of the month. And you run out and you think, okay, now I've got these to pay and I don't know how I'm going to do that. Lord, I need your wisdom. And you got to remember, God, you're for me. You're not against me. Or maybe it was like the couple who called me a number of years ago and said, Mark, can you come? We just finished premature labor and we lost both the twins. And what do you say? I just said, God, I don't know what to say. Other than somehow you're for us even in this. You're not against us. You see, believing and trusting God isn't about seeing first or seeing something that we want to see happen. I mean, it'd be great if every time we came to God, it just got fixed. But sometimes God puts us through those hard things and he doesn't fix them because it takes us into a deeper walk and a deeper dependence and helps us to realize he is for us even in the midst of the struggle and the difficulty. That's why I love the next verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? That's the kind of God I can hold my hands up and say, God, I don't get this. This is hard, but I will trust you. Because I know you're for me. You're not against me. You're for me. You showed me that. You sent Jesus for me. And so I will trust you. Hebrews 11 is that wonderful chapter full of men and women who believed and trusted God for incredible things. And you get to the bottom of chapter 11 and you finally get to the honorable mention section. You know, there's whole verses and whole sections about people. And then you get to this honorable mention where a whole bunch of people kind of get mentioned in a paragraph. I'm going to just read it to you. So just kind of listen because this is really, really powerful. He gets to the point where he says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. So he just lumps all these folks in together. He said, I do not have time to tell you about those folks who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised. How? Through faith they did this. Shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness turned to strength. Who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead and raised to life again. And you go, yeah, Lord, that's what I want to do. I want to be in that group. I want to be in that group that shut the mouths of lions and walked through the flames and they were okay. Yeah, I'll sign up for that anytime. In the middle of that sentence, it changes. Others who by faith were tortured and refused to be released. So that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the desert, mountains, and in caves and holes of the ground. These were all commended for their faith. oh man, I'd rather be in that first group, you know, the conquering group, the group that closed the mouths of the lions and didn't get sawed in two. And yet, isn't it fascinating? They're side by side. And God holds them both up and says, in one case, Daniel shut the mouths of the lions. In another case, Isaiah was sawn in two. In both cases, it was their faith that carried them through. And that's when we remember what Paul said. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God calls on me to shut the mouths of lions, great, I'm happy to do it. I hope that's what he calls on me to do. If I'm one of the ones that he calls on to go through the jeering and the flogging to be destitute, I also have to be able to say, Lord God, with your strength and with your grace, I'm willing to do that too. Because that's what you've called me to. And I don't know which one it'll be for you or for me. My guess is that we're going to have some of those hard times. But you know what? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. We're called to see Jesus through the pages of the Bible. We're called to see him in the face of our brothers and sisters. We're called to live for him and honor him and lift him up to be admired. We're called to show the world by the way that we live and the things that we say that we don't need anything but Jesus. And that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to join him in the yoke. That's what it means to offer ourselves every day as a living sacrifice. May we learn to be able to say with all of our hearts, you are enough, Lord God. I don't need anything here but you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word, for how powerful it is, for how it challenges us. Thank you for the reminder that it really is about our hearts being focused on you. Lord, for my brothers and sisters here today, those that are hurting and struggling, Lord, may they be encouraged by your word, by the touch or the word of someone else as well. Lord, we just thank you that we don't have to face anything we face alone. You're with us. And we thank you for that. We ask for your strength for today. In your name we pray. Amen.